in our life of discipleship? Well, surely they must be the essential components of that life of discipleship. We may think firstly of the Word of God, that Word which is quick and powerful, living and active, perpetual and abiding, efficacious and all-sufficient. When we consider the Scriptures, my dear brethren and sisters, we are considering the Word of God. Not was the Word of God, but is the Word of God. In these Scriptures, we have not merely an accurate, God-given history book, but the living Word of God, always relevant, exciting, and challenging. This Word which is living, and therefore able to adapt itself to new situations, new circumstances, new challenges. It has been well said, the more a man makes of the Bible, the more it will make of him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the two attendant implications. This Word and its preservation reminds us firstly of the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the Sadducees, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And so I think, brethren and sisters, from the very beginning, it was envisaged that we should take these two things hand in hand. It wasn't just that they failed to understand the Word that God had given, but they had also denied the very power of God himself. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so in the very preaching of the gospel message, in the sacrifice of Christ, we have a revelation of the power of God and the wisdom of God. Perhaps from man's viewpoint, man's reasoning, a very strange revelation, a very unusual feature, but nevertheless, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And the second implication of the Word, as we mentioned earlier in this series of addresses, is of course the Word made flesh. I'd like just to refer you to one or two passages in this connection. Perhaps we could go firstly to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Remember the words that we mentioned in an earlier class about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that Saul, later Paul, came to be associated with that work. "I am crucified with Christ," he said. "Nevertheless, I live. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So that in another place he could proclaim, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's self-denied, and it is the Christ-like life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. A further example. Ephesians 1 verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Further evidence of the greatness of God and his power was revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Philippians, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. Considering the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as Saviour, coming King to manifest the power of God in the earth, we may think also of an aspect of his work which takes us on to our second motivating force, the life of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. Philippians 4 verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And there are many other passages, my dear brethren and sisters, which emphasize beyond all shadow of doubt the supreme importance of the prayer life of the disciple. Thirdly, the breaking of bread, our association with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the celebration of his death and resurrection. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Not only the remembrance of the past and the anticipation of the future, the application for ourselves as disciples today, both individually and collectively. We being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. What is the apostle saying there, my dear brethren and sisters, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17? I think perhaps alternative translations help us better to understand the meaning of these words. Because there is one bread, we, being many, are one body. And so a consideration of that one bread upon the table, and its division perhaps into many pieces, as it circulates throughout the assembly of the brethren and sisters, is a reminder to us that this is the means by which our unity is to be achieved. As he was one, as there is one body, so we, in consideration of this, are exhorted to be united in our lives of discipleship and in the life of faith and of hope. So the breaking of bread leads us on naturally to consider, fourthly, fellowship. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints, the pastoral care of the flock. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church or the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we cannot, my dear brethren and sisters, dissociate the truth from our fellowship together. We cannot separate the truth from the ecclesia, its basis and its foundation. For the ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the truth, proclaims the Apostle Paul. Four motivating forces and their attendant implications for our lives of discipleship. Are these motivating forces having their intended effect in our lives? This is the crucial issue. Assent to the principle is one thing. Manifesting the principle in our lives is another. How therefore, my dear brethren and sisters, may we measure our standing as disciples of Jesus? Are we nearer to the goal than we were at our last Bible school? Or are we further away? What exactly do we mean by the goal? And how do we measure our path of progress towards that goal? So I'd like now to consider the goal and the measurements that we may make upon ourselves as to whether this goal is being achieved. I'd like to do this by drawing your attention primarily to the first epistle of John. If John's gospel contains signs to encourage and to impel faith, then John's epistle contains tests by which that faith may be judged. No doubt when this epistle was written, some time had passed since the message of the gospel had first been preached, and over the years new ideas had begun to infiltrate into the minds of the disciples to whom John is writing. And so he's particularly anxious to bring them back into a true appreciation of the principal and cardinal points of the Christian faith. And the letter presents to its readers a series of tests whereby their lives can be judged. Just as in the laboratory, we may be given a piece of litmus paper and told to judge whether a liquid is acid or alkali by seeing how the paper reacts, how it changes colour when it is dipped in the liquid. So here we are given numerous tests which can similarly be applied to the life of the disciple in order to see how they stand in relation to the demands and the privileges of discipleship. And just as the litmus test is a kind of universal, it can be used in any laboratory, in any place of the world, in any circumstances. So the tests in John's epistles are a kind of universal. They are not confined to the particular historical circumstances that call them forth, but can be used in any age and in any circumstance. And although we know very well that the words that John wrote were called forth by particular problems and difficulties, particular beliefs, nevertheless, I submit to you that the principles proclaimed there transcend those initial circumstances. At your leisure, you might like to just look at the occurrences of the word whosoever in this epistle. So the first epistle starts with the fundamental announcement in verse 5 of chapter 1 that God is light. God is all goodness. There is no place in his being for any darkness, any dark deeds or thoughts. And this being so, it is to be expected that true disciples should walk in the light. But there is always a very real possibility that disciples who think that they are in the light are, from God's viewpoint, in reality, in the dark. And so John sets out the tests whereby we may determine in absolute terms, not relative ones, whether we are really in the light or in the dark, walking in the light, or walking in the dark. The first few verses remind us that God has been revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, in an actual historical manifestation. And one of the purposes of this declaration is given in verses 3 to 4, to enable the readers to share fully in the life of the believing community, a life which is itself a sharing in the life of the Father and the Son. And the shared life leads to a completed joy. And as earlier, in John chapter 15, the sharing of the truth led to fullness of life and fullness of joy, so it is here. And in this, the true disciple may see the reality of his fellowship with God through faith in and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. What then, my dear brethren and sisters, are the reliable and certain signs of a life that is truly lived in fellowship with God? Well, I think verses 8 to 10 give us our first measurement. What is our attitude to sin? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's two attitudes to sin. Sin can be faced, admitted, confessed, and forgiven, or it can be denied, ignored, tolerated, or perhaps even enjoyed. If our attitude is the former, we are walking in the light. But if it is the latter, we are walking in darkness. The important thing is to admit and to confess sin. To claim to be sinless or to never have committed sin is self-deception. Forgiveness of sin can only be looked for if honest confession of sin is first made. But you will know well that later on in this epistle, we appear to get an advance on this. Disciples must turn their backs upon sin, for sin cannot be entertained as being in any way compatible with the new life in Christ. And some have felt difficulties with the apparent opposition of verse 8 of chapter 1 and verse 9 of chapter 3. Let's give them both together. Verse 8 of chapter 1, if we claim to be sinless, we are self-deceived. Verse 9 of chapter 3, a child of God does not commit sin. How may we reconcile these two statements? Well, I understand there is some support in the Greek for the rendering of verse 9 of chapter 3, does not commit sin habitually. That is to say, as a regular practice. Something premeditated on a regular basis. But I think more probably, both statements are answers to specific arguments that came to the Apostle John, and so find their true meaning in the context that first called them for. Against those who boast a sinless record, John says, this is self-deception. As Paul also effectively proclaimed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Against those who say sin doesn't matter, John says, God's children do not sin. And so perhaps both statements are true in their context, and both of them consolidate our first test, our attitude to sin. The second measurement is our attitude to his commandments. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The men of knowledge of the first century no doubt made the claim, as many do today, I know him, but their lack of obedience belied their words. No doubt it can be philosophized, as to a certain extent it was then. God is primarily concerned with the spiritual man. The actions of the body are religiously indifferent. This is the key to unlock the prison of matter and escape into the freedom of the spirit. But this will not do, my dear brethren and sisters. It would not do in the days of the apostle, and it will not do today. Man does not have a body. He is a body. This is a great truth of Scripture. We often urge upon our friends in our lectures to demonstrate the truth that man is mortal, and that he does not have, as a separate entity, an immortal soul, but rather he is a soul, a being, a living creature. But the message, my dear brothers and sisters, is for ourselves as well. The actions of the body are supremely important. And so our claims of knowing God stand or fall with our attitude to his commandments, whether we seek to obey them or not. If we do, then we are truly in Christ. To be in Christ means to be united with him, to belong to him, to trust in him, and to be thereby a true disciple. We in Christ, and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Perhaps a little digression at this point. Consider again the figure of the vine. I am the vine, said Jesus. Ye are the branches. He is the vine in totality. And we are in him. And the life of the vine is to be in us. A further test, verse 6, the Christ-like life. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Jesus said, I have set you an example. You are to do as I have done for you. Reiterated by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 21. Christ left you an example that you should follow in his steps. The fourth measurement, our attitude to our brethren and sisters. Verse 9 of chapter 2, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." So the presence of hatred in our heart for our fellow brethren and sisters is a sure sign that we are walking in the dark, and our discipleship will be null and void. For God is both light and love, and not to share God's love means not to share his light. Hatred, therefore, belongs to the walker in the dark. On the other hand, if we love our brethren and sisters, we will walk in the light, we will dwell in the light, and we are very unlikely to run into stumbling blocks. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you." The love of the Lord Jesus Christ was to death, wasn't it? It was to the death of himself. The old commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." The new commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour to the death of thyself." Far more searching, much more far-reaching. Verse 20 of chapter 4, I think, confirms the severity of this measurement. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" So it is impossible, my dear brethren and sisters, to love the unseen God and to hate the brother who is visible. And some have not always found this convincing. I perhaps could love my brother if I hadn't seen him or known him, but having done so, I find that I cannot. John says otherwise. "This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." The fifth measurement, our attitude to the world. Verse 15 of chapter 2. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We have a direct choice, my dear brethren and sisters. Love of the world and its transience, or obedience to God's will with its promise of eternal life. So if we as disciples of the Lord Jesus love the world, our discipleship is not merely weakened, it is rendered pointless. We become a stranger to the Father's love. Measurement number 6. Right belief. Verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Antichrist then and now characterizes the opposition to the true faith. So the true disciple will believe rightly about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is a real, literal, historical figure, who walked the streets and hills of Galilee and who gave his life a ransom for many. The false disciple will have accepted what amounts to a specious faith. He will have denied both the Father and the Son, and perhaps would even go so far as to say that historicity or literality did not really matter. I think verse 19 in an alternative translation brings out the implications of this point. "They went out from our company, but never really belonged to us. If they had, they would have stayed with us. They went out so that it might be clear that not all in our company truly belong to it. Measurement number 7, the moral implications of our hope for the future. Verse 28, chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So only the pure in heart, brethren and sisters, will be able to see God in his full purity and glory. And here surely is the incentive to continue the process of becoming more like Christ in purity of character. The next measurement, are we to others what Christ has been first to us? Chapter 3 and verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Perhaps even more forcibly, we're not going to turn to this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When we consider our giving, even of material things, we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to consider first the supreme giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of his life. So each of us, my dear brethren and sisters, is called upon to live a life like Christ in this respect, a life of self-sacrifice and self-giving. A life of generosity, generosity of spirit, as was supremely revealed in his life. Are the principles being carried into practice? Verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And so claims to be standing right with God, separated from right behaviour, are meaningless. Faith, divorced from deeds, is lifeless as a corpse. Very graphic translation there in a modern version of James 2, verse 26. And some have said, of course, that Paul and James are at variance with regard to faith and works, but I think that the gap is much smaller than a superficial comparison would first suggest. Paul writes in part to those who thought that they could work their way into the kingdom, and James writes to those who thought that they could intellectualize their way into it. Paul insists that justification is by faith, not by works, though he clearly expects that faith to bear fruit in love. James abhors a barren faith, a faith that is without deeds, a faith that is a mere assent to the claims of discipleship and not a commitment to them. Principles and practice, precept and the application of those precepts must go hand in hand. The way to victory, a well-known passage, chapter 5. In verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so the key to victory, brethren and sisters, is true faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God. And for us, such faith will unite us to God through his Son who conquered the world. And the last measurement we are to consider is the measurement of prayer. Chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, But if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. The great exhortation there, my dear brothers and sisters, to continue faithfully in the life of prayer. And consider the prayers of the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry and supremely in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this we are to consider in greater detail tomorrow. There surely we have the great pattern for the disciple today. So we considered some of the measurements that we can apply to our lives of discipleship to see how we're progressing. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, in what we have considered there, there is much food for thought and indeed further consideration. What I'd like to consider now is our response. We've considered the motivating forces, the Word of God, prayer, the breaking of bread, and the fellowship of the brethren and sisters, and all the attendant implications of those things. What are the responsive forces on our part that these motivating forces can encourage in us? Well, perhaps in a rather unusual way, I'd like us to consider ourselves in three groups. I'd like us to consider the sisters, first of all. Sisters, what tremendous power you have. A power to good or a power to evil, both in the home and in the ecclesia. How many good brethren in the history of the truth have been dragged down by the wrong kind of woman? How many weak brethren in the history of the truth have been held up by a strong wife? A wonderful woman like Abigail, a woman of good understanding, she saved her husband Nabal, for folly was with him. Or the opposite kind of person, Jezebel, not a homemaker, but a bringer of strife. You can almost see the epitaph written across Ahab's tomb. The man whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Or Michael, observing David dancing before the Lord. How glorious was the king of Israel today. How one of the vain fellows. And she despised him in her heart. And in between these two extremes, my dear brothers and sisters, there is a spectrum of good, bad, and indifferent wives. Sisters, never underestimate the power that you have. Always use it for good, to the building up of the family in the home, and the building up of the larger family in the ecclesia of Christ. You are not in the position of prominence, in the spotlight, on the platform. But we know that what goes on behind the scenes is often far more important in the service and in the purpose of God. It's the unseen things, isn't it, that in the end prove to be the eternal things, the lasting things. Sisters, just a simple test for you. When you last arranged for a babysitter, where did you go when you went out? Did you go to a meeting of the ecclesia? Did you go to visit the elderly brethren and sisters? Or was the arrangement for the babysitter for a purpose not related to our walk in Christ? Single sisters, what opportunities for service and devotion you have. You have been denied the opportunity of a happy family life and a home with children
But there are still innumerable opportunities in the larger family, in the Sunday school, in the ecclesia, in the Bible school. No doubt there are many here today who have occasion to be deeply grateful for the unstinting service of labour and love in the work of such sisters, in teaching in the Sunday school, in visiting the sick, in caring for the elderly and the infirm. Surely they have many more children of the Spirit than would have been possible had they married. These are the lasting things, my dear brethren and sisters. These are the eternal things. Brethren, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. Brethren, never underestimate your influence and your power in the ecclesia. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Be thou an example to the believers in word, in behaviour, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Brethren, never underestimate the power and the effect of your example on your immediate family. The best of men, the best of brethren, in a moment of weakness, can do a terrible amount of harm. Think of David, a man after God's own heart, the very best of men, and his son Amnon, with his illicit desire for his sister Tamar. Amnon let his weakness run away with him. But perhaps, brethren and sisters, he saw precedent for it in the behaviour of his father. Dad did what he wanted with Bathsheba, and then with Uriah. Why shouldn't I do what I like with Tamar? Some men's sins are open beforehand, going to judgment, and some men they follow after. And they followed after David. So although his sins were forgiven, the consequences of those sins remained and destroyed his family life. If ever there was a man who was cornered by the effects of his own sin, it was the man David. And he ended, as it were, like the prodigal son, in a cul-de-sac, in a dead end, because you could not eradicate the consequences of those sins. Elders, a very quick look at 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Jesus said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And the context of those words implies that the watching ones are those who will be giving service in the household of faith. Those able to spiritually feed the members of the community, to build them up, and to prepare them, and to equip them for the coming of the day of the Lord. Elders, managing brethren, arranging brethren, are you fulfilling your responsibilities in the ecclesia of God? feeding the flock of God. Meetings of the ecclesia. All elders should be there to see that this process of spiritual feeding can take place unhindered. The consideration of elders leads us naturally into our conclusion. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul as he left the elders at Ephesus. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. This was the primary method, wasn't it, by which the inheritance could be achieved? To God and to the word of his grace. This, brethren and sisters, is our best means of securing, in the mercy of God, the promised inheritance. This word which is able to guide, to lead, to prepare, to uphold us, to fit us and equip us for his kingdom. So that each of us, when it comes, might, in his mercy, be invited to share in those glories which will fill the earth.